part of you of that were you indecisive about, Gavin? The age or the... You are dismissed. The question of what the age limit was 7 to 13, though. All right, hey, we're studying through the minor prophets, so let's turn tonight to the next one in line, which is Nahum. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So number 7 of the 12. And we'll see what the Lord has to say to us through Nahum tonight. Some of you weren't born yet, but when the towers fell on 9/11, a very sad day in American history, President George W. Bush gave an address, and he addressed our nation with a message of comfort. And that message of comfort included, among other things, his intent, with the support of Congress and our military, to bring terrorists to justice. He said, "Today, our fellow citizens, our way of life, our very freedom came under attack in a series of deliberate and deadly terrorist attacks. The victims were in airplanes or in their offices, secretaries, businessmen and women, military and federal workers, moms and dads, friends and neighbors. Thousands of lives were suddenly ended by evil, despicable acts of terror." And then he said, "The search is underway for those who were behind these evil acts. I have directed the full resources of our intelligence and law enforcement communities to find those responsible and to bring them to justice. We will make no distinction between the terrorists who committed these acts and those who harbor them." Responding to acts of violence and terror, that's part of the responsibility of good leadership, isn't it? Whether you're a president or a governor or a mayor or chief of police, it's part of the job. People need to be comforted. People need to be assured that those in authority are not indifferent toward evil and injustice, that they are, in fact, determined to do everything in their power to bring evil doers to justice. It's part also of the job of a prophet. We could, in fact, perhaps say that all prophecy really is intended to comfort, right? To comfort God's people. The words of Isaiah, made famous by Handel's Messiah, should come to your mind. "Comfort ye, oh, comfort ye, my people." That's Isaiah 40, verse 1. And in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, the comfort was given to encourage the people of Judah that even with the Babylonian invasion looming on the horizon, God would not abandon his people, but already was looking ahead to their future salvation with the promise of the Messiah and his forerunner coming. In Nahum, the context is different, but the message is the same. By the time of Nahum's prophecy, the northern tribes of Israel have already been invaded by Assyria. The children of Israel are now captives to the Assyrians. They've been displaced. Their land, their homes stripped from them and are now inhabited by foreigners, prisoners of war and slaves, conquered people transplanted there by the Assyrians. So this prophecy is given to comfort them, to comfort the captives by assuring them of God's intentions for Nineveh, the capital of their dreaded enemy, Assyria. So that is what this book of Nahum is about, which sort of makes it the sequel, doesn't it, to the book of Jonah. In Jonah, Nineveh was warned, and they repented, and they were spared. In Nahum, a century later, Nineveh is threatened with impending doom and destruction and would not be spared. In that sense, Nahum is also very similar to Obadiah. Obadiah is a prophecy of the doom of Edom, Nahum is a prophecy of the doom of Nineveh. And another similarity, just as with Micah, the prophet's name is synonymous with his message. Micah's name, remember, means who is like the Lord? And that becomes thematic then for his prophecy, that in spite of all their sins, God's chastening notwithstanding, their salvation is certain. Why? Because there's no one like the Lord who pardons iniquity and passes over the sins of his people. Nahum means comfort or consolation. And that's the message of his book, comfort and consolation to Israel through the assurance of the destruction of Nineveh. Divine retribution was coming. Justice would be done. So this is, we could say, consolation for the captives, comfort for victims and survivors of violence and terror. God's assurance that action is being taken. He knows what they have done, and he knows how to avenge their atrocities. And so God's people are encouraged to take comfort in the message of Nahum. We're to take comfort, first of all, in God's justice. In God's justice. You'll notice how Nahum begins with theology. He begins with the doctrine of God in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. The attributes of God. Why is that? Well, that's what we have to cling to, isn't it, in times of suffering and pain and loss and sorrow. No other thing we can cling to, really, than God and who he is. Not what other people do. What does God do? Not what other people are like. What is our God like? And what is he like? Well, notice verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, speaking of Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, you know, when you read that for the first time and not know the context, you would say, well, how is that a basis for comfort, right? God's wrath, God's indignation, God's vengeance. How is that a comfort? Well, if you're in captivity to your enemies, it's comfort. And that's the context. When you're the victim of invasion and violence and terror and cruelty, when your house and city have been destroyed, when your family has been separated and some killed and others sold into slavery, when you're a prisoner of war, when everything you've known has been stripped away from you, that's really all you can hope for, isn't it? That the Lord is avenging and wrathful and takes vengeance on his adversaries. In other words, when you're powerless, there's nothing more comforting than God's power. So all of the attributes here, and they are, they're attributes of God that we generally prefer to ignore, attributes of God that Christians sometimes are, or they seem to be embarrassed by, that we don't want to talk about, are actually vitally important, essential. They're wonderful counselors. They give hope. They give comfort. They give consolation. They're divine painkillers for a hurting soul and body. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's emphasizing then, isn't it? The justice of God, the justice of God, that we can count on that, and we must. Notice the attributes mentioned here, and this is really a great passage. I don't know how your Bible is laid out, but my Bible is laid out this way, where Micah 7 ends on one side and Nahum starts on the other. So with the ending of Micah and the beginning of Nahum, we have this really comprehensive picture of God, this full description of the attributes of God. Why? Because Micah 7, 18 through 20, it's the God who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, does not retain his anger forever, delights in unchanging love, has compassion on us, treads our iniquities underfoot, casts all our sins into the sea, gives truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. The God of forgiveness, in other words, and faithfulness, mercy, grace, compassion, love. Micah 7. That same God is also Nahum chapter 1, avenging, wrathful, takes vengeance on his adversaries, reserves wrath for his enemies, is slow to anger, but great in power. And you see the description of his power amplified there. His power in nature, in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up rivers and so on. Mountains quake, hills dissolve. The whole earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. In other words, as is God's power over nature, so is God's power over kings and kingdoms and armies and terrorists and all the other inhabitants of the world. Your enemies may be more powerful than you. They are not more powerful than your God. Therefore, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him. So again, indignation, anger, wrath. Then verse 7, goodness. The Lord is good. How so? A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But what else? Verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of Nineveh and pursue his enemies into darkness. Do you understand what that's saying? Both of those things are manifestations of the goodness of the Lord. The Lord is good. How? He's an impregnable fortress for those who take refuge in him. He's an unstoppable flood for those who think they can resist him. Both of those magnify the goodness of God, that those who take refuge in him, he knows and he comforts and he cares for. Those who resist him and rebel against him and reject him, he finds them. They are not as invincible and safe as they assume they are. So that's comfort. Comfort ye my people. How? With the assurance of God's justice. God is sovereign over nature, and he's sovereign over nations. God is the judge of all creatures, great and small, from rocks to rulers. And no injustice escapes his notice. No injustice escapes God's notice. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody. Every wrong will be righted. Every war criminal will be brought to justice. Every evil tyrant will be tormented in kind. Every bully, every abuser, every crooked judge, every bad cop, every corrupt politician will be pursued and punished. And every helpless victim will be vindicated. That doesn't mean we don't demand and pursue and expect and practice justice now, that it doesn't matter. God will handle it. No, we do pursue and practice justice now and at all times, but this just means that when we are powerless and helpless, when there is no justice and there seems to be no hope of justice, we are not driven to despair. Why? Because we know God. We know what he's like. And we take refuge in him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So think about that in the big picture here. That's two minor prophets with this same message. Obadiah, God's vengeance upon Edom and her capital, Petra. And now Nahum, God's vengeance upon Assyria and her capital, Nineveh. That must be a pretty important message for God's people to hear and understand. So take comfort in God's justice. Secondly, God's people are to take comfort in his judgment. In his judgment. And that's what the rest of the prophecy details from 1:8 or 1:9, really all the way through the end of chapter 3, is God's judgment upon Nineveh. Verse 8 says, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. That's talking about Nineveh, which we know from verse 1, the oracle of Nineveh. And also chapter 2, verse 8, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Or chapter 3, 1, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. So this is all addressed to the city of Nineveh. 100 years or so after Jonah, that generation repented. And this is exactly what Jonah feared, right? That they would repent. This great world power would rise up against Israel. And sure enough, it did. And so now God has another message for them. And this time it's a message of unavoidable, unstoppable, inescapable, irresistible, impending judgment. And we see three things about that judgment. First, God's judgment decided. God's judgment decided in verses 8 through 15. But I want you to notice there are actually two decisions here. Two judgments. One for God's people and one against his enemies. Very important thing to notice in the Bible. That the wicked and the righteous do not share the same fate. Just like in a court of law, the guilty go out one door, the innocent go out another. We do not all go to heaven. We do not all go to hell. All dogs may go to heaven. All people do not. God makes a distinction. Just like he makes a distinction between the sheep and the goats, right? or the king does, Jesus does, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered to him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Psalm 1, same idea, the introductory psalm to the Psalter. Psalm 1 talks about that distinction between the wicked and the righteous, and the differences between those, and the different fate for each. And that sets the tone for the Psalms, understanding the distinction God makes. So here in Nahum, we see that distinction also being maintained. God doesn't treat all people the same, nor is it arbitrary, as some people suppose, you know, that they reject the God of the Bible because he just arbitrarily decides who he saves and who he spares and why. But no, the scripture is very clear. God's judgment is decided by his law and his word and the standard of his revelation. We see that here. His judgment is decided against those who, verse 9, devise against the Lord. Sure, if you scheme against the Lord, then he's going to scheme against you. Or verse 11, one who plotted evil against the Lord. Or a wicked counselor. Verse 14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I'll prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. And verse 15, again, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. So they were wicked. They were rebellious. They defied the God of Israel. They devised against him and his people. They were contemptible in the eyes of God. They plotted evil. On the other hand, what judgment is decided for his people? Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Verse 13, so now I will break his yoke bar from upon you and I will tear off your shackles. So verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Are you surprised to find that here? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Did you know that was in Nahum? That statement that Paul quotes in Romans 10. We think of a messenger bringing good news, announcing peace. Oh, how beautiful are the feet of him. What is the good news? What is the peace? Separation from your enemies. You will not be afflicted by them forever. That's part of salvation, see? The salvation of God includes salvation from our enemies and ultimately separation from them. Secondly, we see his judgment described in chapter 2. His judgment described. Because chapter 2 describes what the overthrow of Nineveh was going to be like. And by the way, it would come in 612 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. But ultimately, it was God's judgment upon them. It was God bringing together as allies both natural and political forces to accomplish his sovereign purpose. The prophecy begins with a taunt in verse 1. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. Nineveh is put on the alert to prepare for attack. God even tells them what's coming and urges them to brace for battle. Man the fortress, set guards on the road. Strengthen your back is literally your lions. The lion was the national symbol of Nineveh, of Assyria. Strengthen your lions is sort of a sarcastic way to say, do everything you can to get ready. You will be defenseless when God comes against you. Then the Lord's motive is revealed in verse 2. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Then comes a brief description of the attack and the invasion. First, the description of the invaders themselves in verse 3, and both their infantry and their weaponry. The shields of his mighty men are red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished, just speaking there of the forces coming to invade. And then the surprise and the chaos inside the city, verse 4, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. And then even the indecision and incompetence of their military leaders, verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall and the mantlet is set up. The siege comes. In other words, it's another case of how the mighty are fallen, isn't it? Nineveh was such a great city, virtually impregnable. I mentioned before when we studied Jonah, it was a walled city. Archaeologists have uncovered it. In fact, it was hidden. It talks here about it being hidden. It was hidden for centuries until archaeologists began to chip away and find remains in middle of the 19th century. And Nineveh has sort of been dug and dug and dug. And archaeologists have found the wall and parts of it still that remain are over 80 feet high. So they assume that very likely a wall of 100 feet high that went all the way around the city, wide enough for three chariots abreast to pass. So it was this impressive fortress, this invincible fortress, and yet here it is being described as utterly humiliated. Verse 6 describes how the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. What happened is some combination of, we think, providential rainfall and military strategy. Nineveh was built near the Tigris River, and then the Kosar River also ran through it. And to control flooding and manage the water and the resources, walls were built, dams, sluice gates. And so in reconstructing the battle, historians believe that there were torrential rains, first of all, that caused the waters to swell, and then Sennacherib closed the sluice gates until there was this massive reservoir of water that backed up and built up, and then they opened the sluice gates all at once, and all that water flooded the city. They even found, scattered all over downstream of that area, parts of the sluice gates that blew off under the pressure of the water and floated different places downstream. And then the invading armies entered and looted the city. Verse 8 talks about that. Verse 9, verse 10. Then comes the victory taunt in verse 11. O lion, where's your den now? Right? How will you feed your cubs now, O lion? And then the Lord of hosts himself speaks in verse 13 as the commander of these allied forces. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. So we see the Lord's judgment. God's people are to take comfort in God's judgment, and we see it decided. We see it described. And then thirdly, we see it deserved in chapter 3. It's deserved. Verse 1, again, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Speaks of her harlotries, verse 4. God in verse 5 saying, behold, I am against you. The chapter ends with the statement in verse, at the end of verse 19, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? So the whole chapter is bracketed by this reference to the blood and evil of Nineveh. And then the rest sort of describes in further detail her destruction. Some of the history of Nineveh is recorded in Kings, Chronicles. You're familiar with some of that. But Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, most idolatrous empires in the world. For example, writing of one of his conquests, Ashurnasirpal II boasted, I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. Regarding one captured leader, he wrote, I flayed him, his skin. I spread upon the wall of the city. He also wrote of mutilating bodies of live captives and stacking their corpses in piles. Shalmaneser II boasted of his cruelties after one of his campaigns. A pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city, their youths and their maidens I burnt up in the flames. Sennacherib wrote of his enemies, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and their entrails run down upon the earth. Their hands I cut off. Ashurbanipal described his treatment of a captured leader in these words, I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel. In his campaign against Egypt, Ashurbanipal also boasted that his officials hung Egyptian corpses on stakes and stripped off their skins and covered the city walls with them. No wonder Nahum called it the bloody city. And not just their cruelty, but arrogance as well. Ashurbanipal was egotistical. I am Ashurbanipal, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria. The great gods magnified my name. They made my rule powerful. Esarhaddon was even more boastful. I am powerful. I am all powerful. I am a hero. I am gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnified. I am without equal among all kings, the chosen one of Ashur, Nabu, and Marduk. So you can see gross idolatry as well. It was practiced in Nineveh and really throughout the Assyrian Empire. The religion, the main religion of Assyria, similar to that of Babylon, the god Ashur, and the king was essentially his high priest representative. So the Lord, through the Babylonians, Medes, and Syrians, would bring them down. Verse 8 gives a historic precedent, sort of a warning shot over the bow. Are you better than no Ammon? which was situated by the waters of the Nile. This refers to the city of Thebes in Egypt and how the Assyrians attacked and destroyed that city. We know that occurred in 663 BC, so this was written sometime after that and before 612 BC. But that was to put Nineveh on notice. Do you think you're better than them? Don't count on it. As I say, the chapter ends with this sort of abrupt summary and question. There is no relief. Verse 19, there's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? You think about judgment. You think about retribution. You think about God's vengeance, God's wrath being poured out on people, right? On people. Is that comforting? Gets your attention, doesn't it? But that's the purpose of it, is to comfort. That's why Nahum is here. That's again, why Obadiah is in the Bible. It's a message to Edom. Why is it here? This is a message about Nineveh. Why is it here? It's to comfort God's people. Take comfort in the Lord's justice. Take comfort in the Lord's judgment. And it's instructive, it's insightful, because God's judgment on Nineveh proves that no power, no nation, no king, no city, no person can hide from God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Justice will be done. And God's dealings with Nineveh also demonstrate the righteousness of God's judgment. It is not arbitrary. Sometimes God saves sinners, and sometimes inexplicably God judges sinners, and it's completely arbitrary and random and capricious. No, it isn't. As Jonah shows, when they repented, God saved them. And as Nahum shows, they were punished because of their evil, because of their idolatry, their wickedness. And so as it is with cities, so it is with sinners. Those who repent, God spares. Those who perish do so because of their own willful sin and rebellion against God. Turn with me as I close to Psalm 46. Steve began our day with a psalm, Psalm 145, very appropriate to both messages this morning and this evening. I want to end our day with this one, Psalm 46. I think it's a fitting psalm for the message of Nahum. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Verse 10 is very familiar to us all, right? Typically we hear it as, what? Be still and know that I am God. There's actually a sort of positive, but also maybe a more negative message there. It is on the one sense, cease. You could say be still. You could say relax. You could say let go. You know, we would say chill, right? Chill out. But there's another side to it that's more of a military kind of a thing, which fits the context here, which is put down your weapons. Drop it, right? The police would say. Freeze. Hands up. Put down your weapons. That's the idea too. Stop rebelling against God. Stop resisting Him. Cease. Cease and desist. Let go. Whatever it is you're holding up between you and God. Fists, spear, put it down, drop it. And know that I am God. So there's a message to his enemies and there's a message to his people. Kind of both, isn't there, wrapped up in that. And we need to remember both of those. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That resonates with what Nahum was saying to us as well. Father, we thank you for these truths. We must cling to your justice. There are times when that is our only hope, is your justice, the promise of your judgment, that all people are not treated the same, because you're a righteous God. So we cling to that. We know that at both the level of nations and at the level of persons, individuals, our hearts cry out for justice to be done, and we are powerless to make it happen. And so we depend on you. We are thankful that we can depend on you. We pray for those who are victims of terror and violence and a myriad of other things, atrocities, abuses. Thankful that you are our comfort. You are a stronghold for us, for those who take refuge in you. May we do that. May we run to you and rest in you. May we be still and know you as our God. Thank you that you are with us. You are our stronghold. Thank you, too, for time now for fellowship and food. Would you bless it? Would you bless us as we sit at the tables and visit? And then as we depart, watch over us. We look forward to a good week. Pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen.